My first question is, good morning, Dr. Jennings. During COVID, you used a term to describe the condition people have when we have invested in a belief and then discovered that the belief was false and our actions may have actually caused harm to others. The term was not cognitive dissonance. It was something else. I'm hoping you will remember the term for this condition and will share it with us here. Thanks for everything you're doing and your team are doing. Love the new podcast series on mental health. Thank you for that. I don't actually remember a specific term. I remember describing in one of our blogs and other places the example of physicians who in the last century used prescribed as an object lesson to what was happening. Physicians who prescribed cigarettes and tobacco smoke for lung disease, when the science started emerging to show that, in fact, it was harmful, those who were smokers themselves and who had prescribed it were the most resistant because of two factors. One, personal participation, and no one wants to believe that they could be duped. They want to believe they're doing the right thing. And the other was a virtuous self-image. These were the two factors. Doctors do not want to think that they're people who harm. They want to think that they're virtuous and helping. So the resistance to evidences that would undermine both their own health and their own view of themselves. So I think it's the virtuous self-image and personal participation makes it hard for people to accept truth once they've believed and applied a lie. But I don't remember a term other than that. Dr. Jennings, the Bible teaches that when we die, our body returns to dust. Our soul character is stored in the heavenly clouds, Lamb's Book of Life. But we have an animating spirit of fear and selfishness inherited from Adam. When we die, does that go back to God? If not, then who does it go to, since God's the only giver of life and so forth and so on? Yes, the spirit goes back to God because the spirit is the animating energy that comes from God. My understanding is just like water. Water, God created water, and it can be pure water or it can be polluted water. The spirit that God breathed into Adam was a pure spirit of love, and it became polluted or corrupted with fear and selfishness. What fear and selfishness does not go to God, but the animating spirit that originally gave life, that goes back to God. And we'll talk more about that in our conference next week, 2 to 4. God called the Garden of Eden, which means pleasure. How could it be pleasurable with Satan around? Even if there is this evil was there, as the tree suggested. A garden without a proper border is like the U.S. when criminals are allowed in. No mention of any design laws for Satan, which is so powerful without restraint and lives a long... I'm trying to read, because it's not actually written quite precisely, so I'm trying to figure it out. And without restraint and live a long life. From a human perspective, who is to blame for knowingly allowing a pedophile into kindergarten? Please clear my thinking with your wisdom. So there's a lot of assumptions in here that are untrue, that are causing your difficulty. First, Adam and Eve had the entire planet free of any flaw, defect, sin. And Satan could only approach them at one tree on the entire planet. This was not allowing, and Satan had no power to harm them. He had no power over them at all. Adam had complete authority over everything on this planet. So they were not vulnerable victims, children to a powerful predator who could dominate and take their liberties from them. No, that's a false premise. It's not like a child in a kindergarten room. You talk about boundaries. There was a boundary. Satan was restricted to the tree. He could only approach them in one tree. They didn't have to go near it. They didn't have to go over there. They never had to even engage in a conversation. So I don't see the problem. And in fact, the tree was put there for the purpose of their development. They didn't have to actually go there to think through the issues. They could think through the issues because they were explained to them by angels and by God himself. And they could choose to never go over there, and thus they would know by not going over, they would know loyalty, they would know faithfulness, they would know love, they would know trust in God. I trust him. I don't need to go over there. I trust him, and thus they would know the good. Or they could go and partake of the fruit and know lies, distrust, fear, selfishness, guilt. The only way for them to develop was for them to have something to make a choice upon as a free moral being. Without an opportunity for choice, there would be no development of their character. And God can create sinless beings, but character has to be developed by the choices of the free-thinking being, and that's why it was put there. So it was a garden of pleasure. That's what it was designed to be, a pleasurable place for people who live in harmony with the laws that God built life to operate upon. It was in the news that President Trump started his cabinet meeting with having someone pray first. My Bible study group thinks this was great for some reason. It didn't sit right with me. Why? What are your thoughts? Well, thank you. I have learned so much from your ministry. Well, you know, I saw that too, and the person who prayed is one of his cabinet secretaries who was also a ordained pastor from the state of Texas. And why didn't it sit right? And I thought about that myself when I saw that. I thought, is there anything here? And then I thought, if you and I were in the position of leading a cabinet like Ben Carson was back in 2016 and 17, if you and I were happened to be the president leading this nation, would you pray to God to give you wisdom and discernment or not? Do you think, in fact, we know, we don't have to think, when Daniel was put in a position of authority over the pagan nation of Babylon and Medo-Persia, did he pray regularly for wisdom in his carrying out his duties? Yes, he did. I'm confident that if I was running those meetings, I would pray for wisdom. So what makes us uncomfortable then? Is it that we just don't know these people and don't know what God they're praying to? Are we fearful they may be praying to a God that is different than the God we're praying to, and thus maybe might be inspired by a different spirit? Yeah. Is that the concern?
Yeah.
And then the only way to know, the Bible says, test the spirits. By their fruits you will know them. The only way to know will be then to observe over time the actions and principles they put in place, and are they putting in actions and principles to the best of their ability that they're seeking to do that are taking away liberties and violating consciences, or to the best you can do with the human government, establishing protocols that restrain the predator, restrain the evildoer, and establish the freest society you can within a human law construct. And that's what you have to watch for, particularly on the principles of religious liberty and civil liberties. Are they established? And I think that for me, I don't know yet. What I see is, and my personal view is where we are in Bible prophecy, is that we're seeing the rise of the King of the North. The rise. It's not established yet. I don't see evidence that the beast of Revelation is in operation as we are as prophetically described occurring yet. But I see the foundations being laid, and the final movements are going to be quite rapid, and the final movements will be no one can buy or sell. It's going to be all commerce related, all economic control related. I see foundations being laid for that all around us. But have actions been made that actually violate the liberties and consciences of these people that are leading right now, that are seeking to coerce conscience? I haven't seen that yet. I actually saw a lot more of that from the other side when they were in than I'm seeing now. But the Bible tells us that pendulum is going to swing. And so, and what I see as the trick is that because the other side was pushing things that were truly anti-Christian, anti-God onto society, not just asking for their liberty to govern their life the way they want, people were being forced in their jobs and many in their schools to imbibe and required classes that were indoctrinated in very, very anti-Christian anti-Christian and anti-human types of philosophies they were required to do to keep their job. So people were being pushed into this. And now, as this current administration is removing some of that offense, we can go, yes, I support that. Yes, I support that. Yes, I support that. And so far, most of it we can, because they're just removing things that were inappropriate. But what will happen is, and the danger I see is that it is conditioning us to support. And at some point, as it starts swinging a little bit the other direction, and we recognize that, or as we felt so relieved and so appreciative of the removal of what we felt were infringements on our conscience, that we won't recognize if it swings too far the other way. And then ultimately, you know, there's a system that arises that will coerce consciences. And my view of the King of the North is it will be a religious imperial state of some sort. As a child, my nephew experimented in the occult, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and other forms of spiritualism like movies. He has been diagnosed with mental problems and is paranoid. Could an evil spirit have entered him as a child? Can it be cast out? I think our seminar next Sabbath afternoon, 2 to 4, should actually give great insight into this question. And if not, then send in a question after the seminar next Sabbath afternoon from 2 to 4, which is on spiritual warfare, angels, demons, quantum mechanics in your brain. I think that will be the best answer I could give you next week. A couple of people in my Bible study group say we should take the Bible literally. I disagree. What would you say to someone who says to take it literally? We should absolutely take literal everything that is meant to be taken literal. And we should absolutely take symbolically and metaphorically everything that is meant to be taken symbolically and metaphorically. It's not an either or. There are some aspects of the Bible that are quite literal and need to be taken literally. God is love. That's reality. I believe God is the creator. I think that is to be taken literal, not metaphorically. I believe in a 7-day creation week, 7 24-hour periods. There's a lot of reasons for it. I think those are literal days. So there's aspects of the Bible that are quite literal. There's tons of it that is metaphorical, object lessons, symbolic, not to be taken literally. Like Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. He's not talking cannibalism. So I think either side of that, if you come down on either side, you're in error. It is both. It is to be taken literally when it's literal, and it's to be taken symbolic and metaphorically when it's not. I've heard from a couple of different people that Ellen White believed in speaking in tongues the way Pentecostal churches do speak in tongues, where no one understands what's speaking. Do you have any knowledge of that? So what I would suggest that whoever said that to you say, can you bring me those quotes? Can you bring me that evidence? Before I even speak on that, go back to the person who said this and say, hey, I'd love to find the quote on that. Can you show me the quote on that? Where do you find that? Where are you getting that from? Where did she support that? Where did she promote that? Can you give me that quote? Don't just argue the point on something like this. Make them give you the quote first, then come back to the quote, and then we'll answer it. This is a quote from Ellen White. It says, faith is the very lifeblood of the soul. Its presence gives warmth, health, consistency, and sound judgment. Its vitality and vigor exert a powerful, though unconscious, influence. The life of Christ in the soul is as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It leads to a constant cultivation of the heavenly graces and a kindly submission in all things to the Lord. It enables us to reveal that Christ is abiding in the soul. And the person asks, is this her way of saying unconscious influences? I think both unconscious and conscious. Faith is a conscious choice to surrender one's heart in trust. So when you trust somebody, there is both a conscious and if you think of somebody in your life, maybe your parent, maybe your spouse that you trust, there's absolutely conscious trust. But if you've had a relationship with them, you develop an unconscious trust at all. You don't even question anymore through experience. If you think about it, it's conscious, it's purposeful, and then it's also unconscious. It's understood. So I think it's both. And then the unconscious is the abiding, dwelling, because you trust. There are certain things that don't trouble you. You don't worry about, oh, I don't have to worry about that. I trust the Lord with that. It's kind of an abiding experience. So through that trust relationship, our heart and mind is open to the indwelling Holy Spirit, which brings all types of unconscious positive influences, the still small voice, the conviction of the heart that you're not consciously thinking about. That's all part of that trust relationship that you're experiencing. Second question about the quote, I thought it was exactly what you were teaching last week during the lesson about trusting God and his design laws with love and trust. The last part where she talks about Christ abiding in the soul, is that not the change of heart that he gives us? Yes, it is. That's exactly right. When we surrender, we experience a new animating life, a new animating power of love and trust rather than fear and selfishness. And our individuality can say, no, I'm going to choose to trust God and act in love. And if I'm experiencing feelings of fear that tempt me, I'm going to take those. Say, well, I don't want to respond to fear and selfishness, Lord. I want to act on love and trust. And then over the course of time, the Holy Spirit helps sever our sense of self away from the power of fear and selfishness and establish us in an abiding love-trust relationship. And the change comes naturally through the design law. It's natural as we make the choice to surrender and act in harmony with what the Holy Spirit's leading. When the Bible tells us to flee to the mountains, is this literal or figurative? Well, my understanding, and the primary where you find that is in the three of the four Gospels, where Christ's blending of the destruction of Jerusalem and the final events of end time, he actually says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation surrounding the holy place, which is the Roman armies in AD 70, flee to the mountains. That flee to the mountains had a literal application to the Jews who in AD 70, the Roman armies came surrounded, and then they backed off for a little bit of time, and all the ones who believed Jesus left the city and fled to the actual mountains. And then when the Roman army came back and destroyed the city, they were not caught up in it. So it was literal to them. For us, there is no place on earth. This is going to be a global event when it comes to the woven prophecies, one destruction of Jerusalem, one the destruction of everything right before the second coming of Christ. There really isn't any place to run to globally anymore. And the running or the fleeing has to be fleeing from the systems that would align with and practice the abomination that causes desolation. And what is the abomination? That was the pagan Roman armies. And now it is the system of pagan Rome that has infected Christianity through the pagan Rome imperial law concept. And so the Christian churches that teach God runs his universe, like Caesar runs Rome, he uses power and authority to torture and kill those who don't obey him. All the systems of Christianity that teach that, rather than teaching the message of the three angels that God is the creator of all things, his laws are the laws of the reality operate upon, we're to flee those systems and actually establish ourselves in a love, trust relationship with the creator God. That's the ultimate fleeing. Now, is there some wisdom perhaps in living a little bit more in a rural environment than the major cities? If the grid ever goes down and there's no electricity and there's no power and there's no services, yes, you will have an easier time in the country with your own well and a fireplace than you will in a big city when the garbage piles up and there's no electricity and there's no running water. Yes, that would be a much worse place to live. There's some wisdom in that, but I don't think the Bible is actually talking about that type of fleeing in this circumstance, because there's no place left on earth to flee that the governments of the world will not unite. We saw that during COVID. Like this, overnight, all the governments of the world united to begin restricting liberties, and you couldn't flee to another nation or the place to be out from under that type of authority and control. All right, guys, thank you, and I'm looking forward to being there with you next week. Yeah.